Morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome. You know, it's funny, one of my ministers at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, he said, yeah, you always got to figure out with the congregation before you get there. Ask the elders, is it a good morning church or not? Because you could say good morning and then, you know, it might be pretty awkward. So I appreciate you saying good morning back. Thus far in our study of worship, we've looked at the reality that we were created and redeemed for worship. And the past Lord's Day, we saw how God set apart one day as holy, and He sanctified it, namely the Lord's Day, on which to gather His people to assemble in His courts that we might worship Him. So now that we've established a bit of the underlying why of worship, that we're created and redeemed for it, we've established the when of public worship, we have to answer another vital question as we move towards the what of public worship. And that question is this: by what criteria or standard shall we determine how we worship? By what criteria or standard will we determine how we worship? We might ask it in other words, how do we know if we worship well? According to our authors, Hart and Meether, they say that the simple test for good worship, beyond whether we find it meaningful, beyond whether it's in line with a certain tradition, beyond whether it's appealing to outsiders, the simple test for good worship is whether it conforms to the Word of God. And once again, brothers and sisters, the Reformed view that we saw for the Sabbath day is going to also be distinct for how we view public worship. And as a result, I'll be drawing very heavily from our Westminster Standards today, which can be found in the back of our Trinity hymnal. Now, in my studies of the Reformation, if there's one thing that I've been most pleasantly surprised by, it's that the Reformation was about so much more than justification by faith alone. As glorious as that gospel principle is, there were more books published during the Reformation on the Lord's Supper than on justification. Why? Because the reformers sought not just to reform their doctrine according to the Word of God, but also their worship. They sought to return to the simplicity of worship regulated by God's commands. Now, during the Reformation, both on the continent and in the British Isles, or in England and Scotland, there came to be a division between groups of Protestants regarding how to order worship according to the Word of God. And over the years, this distinction in views has crystallized into two brief summary statements of the divergent views. The first is the regulative principle, which is held by Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And the second is the normative principle, held by Lutherans, Anglicans, and broad evangelicals of all sorts today. Now, stated negatively, the regulative principle is this: what Scripture does not command, it forbids. Let me say that again. What Scripture does not command, it forbids. To spin this in a positive way, we might say that God is to be worshipped only in ways prescribed by Holy Scripture, and that the whole of Scripture, and that Holy Scripture prescribes the whole content of worship. In our confession, this principle is laid out in chapter 21 on religious worship in the Sabbath day. Chapter 21, paragraph 1. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Our confession, brothers and sisters, states that the only proper grounds for the worship of God is what He has expressly revealed through His Word, thereby instituting it for the life of the church. As a result, the church has no authority to enforce worship practices that are either beyond Scripture, that is, they go contrary to it, or practices that are simply beside it, that we might say are extra-biblical. Our authors, Hart and Mether, state this very strongly. They say, the silence of Scripture regarding a specific practice in worship is just as much a prohibition as a direct condemnation of such a practice. That is, where Scripture is silent, we are not to consider ourselves more wise than God. Now, we still have some unpacking to do with this regulative principle. There will be some qualifications that we're going to see in our Westminster Standards. But let's look briefly at the normative principle of worship held by the Anglicans and Lutherans during the time of the Reformation. This principle can be stated concisely as well. What Scripture does not forbid, it permits. What Scripture does not forbid, it permits. And this is stated positively in one of the most significant confessions of the Reformation from the Anglicans in their 39 articles, which you can find in the Book of Common Prayer. Article 20 says this: the Church has power to decree rites and ceremonies, and yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything contrary to God's Word written. You see, the Church has the authority, per the Anglican Church, to decree whatsoever they will, as long as it doesn't go directly against a command from God. You see, for the Lutherans and Anglicans in the Reformation, they sought to reform their doctrine according to the Word of God, but not so much their government and their worship. They sought to retain as much of traditional church worship as possible, as long as it didn't go past Scripture, or as long as it didn't violate a direct prohibition in Scripture. And so they kept things that they found pragmatic for increasing the piety of worshipers. Things like burning incense, candles, saints' days, a liturgical calendar. I think of my own tradition. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. And an example of what I think really illustrates the difference between a normative and a regulative principle comes to mind when I think of Advent candles. Now, I don't know if any of you grew up in a tradition where every December, for each Sunday of Advent, we would light in the very front, where the pulpit is, we would light a purple candle. And these candles represented glorious things, the virtues of Christ that He gives us: hope, joy, love, and peace. And on that final Sunday of Advent, or Christmas Day, we would light a big white candle to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Now, friends, thinking according to the normative principle, this all seems great, doesn't it? That we should exalt Christ as the light of the world? That we should give ourselves reminders in worship of the virtues that He gives us? Hope, joy, love, peace. Who can argue with this? But friends, according to the regulative principle, what are those sensible signs that our Lord has given us? The signs and seals of the covenant of grace, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the visible words that we desire to see and partake of, to remember that Christ is the light of the world and our slain lamb risen again. Now, as I mentioned before, there were going to be some qualifications to this regulative principle. Not that I'm making myself, but that are made in the standards. Because, I dare say it, that if we were to follow this regulative principle absolutely, well, our session might be in big trouble. Because we do a whole lot of things that don't have a thou shalt do this positive command in Scripture. The Bible didn't tell us which songs to sing today. God did not tell us how many songs to sing. He didn't tell us to turn the AC on and create this nice room to worship in. Friends, if we were to follow this regulative principle absolutely, we would find ourselves in a worship straitjacket. What could we do? And so, in the Westminster Standards, they make two very important qualifications. And we can find these in the very first chapter of the Confession, paragraph 6. Westminster Confession 1:6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture. Now that's the positive command that we're talking about. Is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time may be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Stop right there for a moment. What does that first qualification acknowledge? What is the first qualification that we see to an absolute enforcement of the regulative principle? Yes.
For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is never used. But by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce that all of the Scripture teaches that God is three in one. So it encourages us to engage all of Scripture and to use our minds to think through what God is teaching us.
Yes, amen. Yeah, it's calling us to look at the whole counsel of God and to deduce from God's Word what is necessary for us to do, even where it's not explicitly commanded. To add to Elder Hank's example of the Trinity, we might think of infant baptism. Now, our Baptist friends will tell us, well, there's not a single place in Scripture where God commands us to baptize infants. But our whole covenant theology demands it. The reality that God's people, children of believing parents, have from the Old Testament to the New Testament been included in His covenant community, demands that they ought to receive the sign and seal of the covenant in baptism. We might consider also salutations and benedictions in public worship. You might say, well, the Lord doesn't command us to do this. Well, by good and necessary consequence, we can see that just as Paul's letters, some of which were meant to be read in the context of public worship, begin with a salutation or a greeting, like we heard from Reverend Busey this morning, speaking as a representative of God. And they end with a benediction. And so by good and necessary consequence, these things are appropriate for worship. So based on this, we might put the regulative principle in different words. Whatever is not enjoined by Scripture through command, example, or by deduction from broader principles is forbidden. Because if we just leave it at whatever is not commanded, we might miss some of the things that we necessarily need to believe, like the Trinity. Like worship on the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Now, there's a second qualification in the statement of faith that I just read. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and society, which are to be governed by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The second qualification acknowledges that there are some things that don't necessarily pertain to worship itself, but surround and enable worship. Here we have what the Reform have commonly called a distinction between elements and circumstances. Now, an element of worship is a distinct act that is prescribed by Scripture, such as what the apostles did in Acts 2:42. They gathered for the breaking of bread, for fellowship, for prayer, and for the giving of alms. The word, sacraments, and prayer, these are the elements of worship. These are the parts of worship that are fixed according to Scripture. But the circumstances, they pertain to the how of worship. They are the conditions and forms that determine how best to worship God within the structure of word, sacraments, prayer, etc. What are some circumstances of worship that you can think of that are common to human actions and societies that we have to consider every time we gather to worship the true and living God? Yes?
Where, when, and it might be different in our culture than it is in somebody else's culture. We meet on, most of the church in America at least meets Sunday morning sometime between 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock. Typically, nothing wrong with 9:15 or nothing wrong with 10 o'clock. We choose 9:30. That's not written in stone, that's a circumstance.
Indeed, that's a circumstance. Any others?
Whether they have air conditioning or not.
Right. Yeah, that's a circumstance.
Whether we sit in a chair or whether we speak.
Indeed. Whether we amplify the voice of the preacher or not. Whether we don't just worship from 9, what time do we get? From 10 a.m. to
9:30.
From 9:30 to 10:30. Or whether we worship the whole day.
By the way, since you're preaching tonight,
yes.
6 o'clock is when we start the service.
Indeed, indeed. Thank you. 6 o'clock. Yes. Now, friends, these are not irrelevant matters, right? Just because there's circumstances and we can't find a proof text in the Word of God for this, it doesn't mean that they're irrelevant and they need not be ordered by the principles laid down in the Word. For example, if we have a large building where we're all gathered and no one can hear the preacher in the back, well, it might be nice to have sound amplification, right? That's not a matter that's irrelevant. Now, in the next session, we are going to talk all about elements and circumstances. So unless there's any big question, I want to leave it at that for the moment and dive into the scriptural mandate for the regulative principle. Because every time we look at our confessional standards, we have to remember that they're secondary to the authority of the Scripture. We believe them not because they are the ultimate authority, but because we believe that they faithfully testify to the ultimate authority, which is the Word of God. So where in the Bible does it say that worship must be regulated according to the positive command of God? That's the question. Before we dive into actual texts, I want to lay out for you very briefly three cardinal doctrines of faith that necessitate a regulative principle. The first is the sufficiency of Scripture. That all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We just read from the Westminster Standards, chapter 1, paragraph 6. that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or we can deduce it by good and necessary consequence. Friends, because we confess that the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, then it surely must be sufficient for worship. And if the commands regarding worship are sufficient, then why would we need to add ordinances that God has not commanded? The sufficiency of Scripture demands it. The second core doctrine of faith that demands a regulative principle, something that our elder Randy was hitting on so powerfully from Romans 1. Total depravity. That in Adam, we lost original righteousness and communion with God, and we became dead in sin. We were wholly defiled in all our faculties of soul and body. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but that sin has affected all parts of us. And even as regenerate believers, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we still fight indwelling sin. Friends, as Christians, even when we've been given new hearts, we've been given new hearts not so that we might invent some new worship of God, but so that we might approve what He says is excellent, so that we might delight in following God's word and worship. A third major doctrine that I think necessitates a regulative principle is the lordship of Christ over the church. That He is the head of the church. That all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Him to rule His people. And when He gave the Great Commission to His apostles, He commanded them thusly, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And the great news, brothers and sisters, is that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to lay the foundation of the church, not based on what they thought was fine and dandy, but on Christ's commands. If you recall in John chapter 14, verse 26, our Lord Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that Christ has said. Because Christ is Lord over the church, our worship is to be as He commands, not as we desire to create. Now, for our remaining time, let's look at some direct commands of Scripture which give us a regulative principle. Perhaps the first and foremost comes from Exodus chapter 20. With the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the moral law, which is binding for all people in all ages. The second commandment says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments." Friends, the first four of the Ten Commandments are all about our duty to God. They presuppose that we will be worshiping either God or something else. The first two commandments tell us that there are two ways in which we can offer false worship. The first way is that we can worship the wrong God. We can bow down to another other than Yahweh. And in the second commandment, we learn that we can worship God, the right God, in the wrong way. You see, God commands not only that we worship Him, but how we worship Him. In order to rightly understand the Ten Commandments, and this one in particular, I want to point us to another part of our standards, which gives us a principle for how to understand these ten words. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 99, states among the rules to be observed for right understanding of the Ten Commandments that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. This means that each commandment applies to a multitude of sins. Our Lord Jesus himself illustrated this principle when he spoke of adultery. And he says that whoever so much as lusts after another woman has committed adultery in his heart, teaching us that the seventh commandment is not just about literally cheating on one's spouse, but it's a matter of the heart that is violated by lust or pornography or fornication. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109, when it asks what sins are forbidden in the second commandment, the response is that the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. And it goes on. Might be summed up even more concisely in the shorter catechism, question and answer 51. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Now, where else do we see this? In Scripture. That God holds us to his word in worship. Friends, when's the last time that you read Exodus chapters 25 to 40? Now, some of you might recall reading that with great joy in learning about the construction of the tabernacle and how it prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ. And others might recall that it is tedious at times because we are not sanctified enough. Brothers and sisters, in this section of Scripture, you know quite well that I'm not exaggerating when I say that an exact blueprint, down to the most minute details, was given for the construction of the tabernacle. Every aspect was prescribed by God and was to be built according to the very pattern that God gave Moses on the mountain. And what's interesting is that the temple later on, which is built by King Solomon, that he too received instructions from King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, that David had also received a pattern for its construction. From whom? From God himself. We also find throughout the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses, statements that Israel must do all that the Lord has commanded and only what the Lord has commanded. For example, Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2. When Israel is in the plains of Moab, they're about to enter the land, and the Lord warns them against idolatry and bowing down to the gods of the other nations. And he says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Deuteronomy 12, 32. "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Friends, this brings us to the realization that it's a false dichotomy to say that there is worship that's commanded and worship that is allowed. Per the Holy Scriptures, there's only one worship, and that is according to God's word as he has instituted to glorify himself. Now, what happened when Israel did not worship God according to His Word? You see, we can also learn about the regulative principle, not just from what God has commanded, but from examples of what happens when Israel violates that principle. One of the most illustrative accounts comes from Leviticus chapter 10, with Nadab and Abihu. Now, Aaron and all his sons had just spent 8 whole days being consecrated in the tent of meeting for service as priests in the tabernacle. And on the very last day, right after the Lord had accepted Aaron's sacrifice and shown His glory to all the people, Nadab and Abihu did something awful. We read in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Now, some of your translations might have, in place of unauthorized, strange or foreign. The point is that the fire did not come from the command of God. It was their own fire, not the one from the altar that they were supposed to bring. God consumed them because in worshiping according to their own standards, their own invention, their own creativity, they judged Him to be not so holy. It was an affront to His holiness that they thought they could approach Him on their own terms and not according to what He established. And we're almost out of time. So for private study, I would encourage you to look at Numbers 16 with Korah's rebellion. You might want to look also at the false worship offered by Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and 15. And also at Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 to 31, where the Lord condemns Israel for offering human sacrifices. But He doesn't say, "You guys are wicked barbarians and so cruel," which they were. He doesn't say, "You guys have violated the commandment, thou shalt not murder." He says, "And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." Wow. Worship is serious. What about the New Testament? Is the regulative principle still in place now that the whole sacrificial system has been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ and His once for all sacrifice as the Lamb of God and our High Priest? I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Now, we've already heard this preached several months ago from a beloved pastor. And so this will be a review for some of us. But the context is that the Pharisees have criticized our Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples for not following the traditions of the elders and washing their hands before they eat. And the Lord Jesus responds to them, their criticism, in verse 6 of chapter 7. And He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition." Now, friends, there is a very clear antithesis here that the Lord Jesus Christ reaffirms from throughout the Old Testament. The antithesis is between the traditions of men and the commandments of God when it comes to worship. He says the traditions of men have no place in the worship of God as they make the Word of God of none effect. They are a departure from it and not something complementary to be added on. Now, as we close, friends, I want to ask a question about Christian liberty. Because this regulative principle, it seems mighty burdensome, to speak pejoratively, onerous, difficult, restrictive. It may seem like all our freedom to worship God in spirit and in truth is lost. But the good news is rather that it is established. Because true liberty, brothers and sisters, is upheld only within the proper boundaries of God's Word. This was one of the major concerns of the Reformers. To protect the people of God from the tyranny of men who would set over them things not imposed by God for the worship of God. The Reformation was all about preventing God's people from having their consciences bound by anything other than the Word of God. Whether it was the papacy, traditions of men, or whatever. Our confession puts this so well in chapter 20, paragraph 2. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are, in anything, contrary to His Word, or beside it, if in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Friends, this is great cause for rejoicing that we are in a church body, in a denomination, where we can count on our shepherds not to bind our consciences in a way that the Word of God does not bind them. This point is really well illustrated by a brother named David Lockman, who's a ruling elder in the PCA and a frequent lecturer at Westminster Theological Seminary. This quote comes from a variety of essays, or from an essay in Worship in the Presence of God. He writes this: while positively, gospel liberty in worship is freedom to worship God as He would be worshipped, negatively, it is freedom from being forced to worship God in ways devised by human invention. It takes away our liberty in Christ to be forced to sit and watch while a priest goes through some sort of mumbo-jumbo or hocus-pocus with gestures and incense and the like. It equally curtails our liberty to be forced to sit and watch while the fat lady sings, while doting parents admire and perhaps applaud a children's choir, or while a dance troupe performs, or while a dramatic production is presented. It does not matter if the performance is well or badly done. It does not matter if the performers are talented or not. It does not even matter if the performers intend in their hearts to honor God. For none of these things is required of us in Scripture. There is no indication God wishes to be worshipped in these ways. And to impose such worship on believers gathered together to worship God is to force on them worship of human invention, whether or not they recognize that this is being done, the gospel liberty given to us in Christ is thereby taken away. Brothers and sisters, we can indeed rejoice that God has not only called us to worship Him, but He has given us His Word to teach us and guide us to worship Him rightly. Let us pray and give him thanks.